Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to finish this chapter this morning, verses 11 through 18. And let's read that text. Again, I saw that under the sun the race was not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor thither to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. The man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of the man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example with wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we think about the idea of our own finite lives and how we would apply that wisely, that we would have an eternal perspective and think about the time you have given us be used for you properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unexpected things happen to people. Donald Peters bought a lottery ticket on November 1st, 2008, just like he'd done for the previous 20 years. Turned out that he won $10 million. However, he died of a heart attack later the day he bought the winning ticket. He didn't even know he had won later. Well, it kind of points to the statement we just read in Ecclesiastes, that man does not know his time. Now, this section in Ecclesiastes points again at one of the frustrations of life in a fallen world, and it gives us some practical thoughts on the approach to living in a fallen world. First, we see that human abilities do not guarantee success. In verses 11 and 12, various things are mentioned. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor thither to those with knowledge. Same things happen to all the people. And verse 11 applies this principle to people's various abilities. He mentions five kinds of people you would expect to be successful. We see that the swift and the strong do not always win. You might think of the Olympic slogan, Sitius, Altius, Fortius, swifter, higher, stronger. You'd expect the strongest or the fastest to win, but it doesn't always happen that way. Now, we often see upsets in sports when an underdog wins. And the same is true of intellectual abilities. Mentions in verse 9, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent. I like to watch financial news shows, and you'll hear all these various analysts talk about the stock market and economic issues, and often they have it exactly wrong. And they say, this is what's going to happen, just absolutely, and it doesn't at all. In fact, sometimes just the exact opposite takes place. We also see that intelligence doesn't necessarily guarantee a good income. Human ability is no guarantee of success in life, according to human standards. And disaster can occur in any life at unexpected times. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we saw that there was a time for everything in God's providence. Here in 9, 12, we're told that we don't know our time. For man does not know his time. like fish that are taken in an evil net, or like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Noticed last time, the very end of the section we did, that verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Again, Sheol does not mean hell here. Again, it's talking about death and the grave idea. Same thing is continued in verse 12. We don't know our time, and easily we can be caught in a snare like animals that he's illustrating. A fish could be taught in a net, a bird in a snare. In the same way, people can experience various disasters in their lives. And when the preacher mentions time and chance at the end of verse 11, he's not affirming the idea of luck or impersonal chance. He's simply talking about unexpected things that can happen in people's lives. We know from many scriptures that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, such as in Ephesians 1:11. Martin Luther, in talking about the use of time from 9:11, said, "You should understand time here not to refer only to the end of life, but to every appointed time and outcome." J.C. Ryle, a very profound Anglican bishop of the 19th century, said, "Nothing can happen in this world without God's permission. There is no such thing in reality as chance, accident, or luck." Very beloved passage, and I think rightly so, promised in Scripture is Romans 8:28, that God is at work. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now that passage presupposes that God is all-powerful and he is all-knowing. If he's not all-powerful, he couldn't make that promise, and he has to know what's going on in order to affect things. R.C. Sproul gave a little illustration of that. He talked about the label that's on Ivory soap that said it is 99.44% pure. And if God were only 99.44% powerful, there'd be that little something out there that might be out of his control, and he could only say, "Chances are that all things are going to work together for good." But realize there might be that one little thing somewhere that if thou would thing up, and or if I'm not all knowing, I might miss it. And I could have affected it, but I'm sorry, I just didn't know what was going on. Well, the promise is a great promise. It also affirms God's sovereignty, omniscience, omnipresence, all those things. George Whitfield said, "The Lord Jesus sits in heaven ruling over all and causing all things to work for his children's good." R.C. Sproul continued, he said, "My confidence in the future rests in the God who controls history." Now this doesn't necessarily mean that every single thing we experience is bad. We do go through difficult things in our lives, but we know that they are not meaningless and they're not futile. They have meaning because they fit into God's plan, and his plan is perfect. Samuel Rutherford said this. He said, "Kiss his wise and unerring providence. Learn to believe Christ better than his strokes, himself and his promises better than his glooms. Let not the Lord's dealing seem harsh, rough, or unfatherly, because it is unpleasant. When the Lord's blessed will blows across your desires, it is best in humility to strike sail to him and to be willing to be led away as our Lord pleases." But life is unpredictable to us, but our lives are not unknown to God. Nothing takes God by surprise. And when we're going through difficult times and we don't know which way to turn, God isn't also stumped. He has ordained our steps, our paths in life, and there is meaning and purpose in everything we experience. I think that's a very important thing to remember, especially if you go through a time of loss, a time of grief, something that's difficult to face. Sometimes people get angry with God, or there's those theologies that say, I just didn't have enough faith, or the devil got one in on me, that type of thing. It's important to remember that there is meaning and purpose in everything we experience, because it ultimately fits into a plan of God that is perfect and wise. Well, the preacher also draws our attention to another area. He commends the relative value of earthly wisdom. Verses 13 through 15, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Here he gives an example of someone who is wise. Now, whether this is a parable or he's thinking about an actual example, really we don't know. But the point is that a wise ruler or wise advisor can save the city. Now, there are examples of this in history. For example, Archimedes reportedly saved Syracuse and the Romans by sinking their ships. He used mirrors acting collectively as parabolic reflectors to burn Roman ships attacking Syracuse. And the second century author Lucian wrote that during the siege of Syracuse, which was 214 to 212 BC, Archimedes destroyed enemy ships with fire in this manner. Now, here was one man saving a city from a much stronger force. Humanly speaking, the city didn't have a chance. But one man changed the course of that event. However, often fame is fleeting or not remembered at all. An example of that could be Joseph. Remember in Genesis 40, at that time in his life, Joseph is in prison, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he saw the wine taster, the cupbearer, and the baker downhearted, and he notices that and says, what's the matter? And he said, we each dreamed a dream and there's no one to interpret it. Joseph said, God's the interpreter of dreams. Tell me your dreams. And I've always thought it was kind of interesting that, in Joseph's life, the one area that was unfulfilled and a point of perhaps pain for him were the dreams that he had. He had had these dreams of ruling and having in a position of honor. And now he's worse off than ever in prison. He's not cynical. He didn't say, you dreamed a dream. You guys have had it now. Dreams are bad news. Get away from me. I don't want to hear about dreams. Now, of course, the baker's news wasn't so good. He was going to die. But the cupbearer, he interpreted, was going to be restored to Pharaoh's favor. And he said, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me and my situation. Cupbearer got restored and promptly forgot about Joseph. Quite a bit of time went by until Pharaoh dreamed a dream and it needed to be interpreted. And then it's like, oh yeah, there was this guy in prison that interpreted our dreams. Of course, it ultimately led from the prison to the palace where Joseph was when his brothers then came for help. But it's an example of people quickly forgetting. Now, the preacher makes some comparisons. Wisdom is exemplified in these verses in 13 and 15 with a wise man saved in the city. In 16 through 18, he prioritizes wisdom. He says, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard. Often, of course, that takes place. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of the ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Of course, that statement is self-explanatory. You can see how that can happen easily. It says, first, the point is made that wisdom is better than strength. Brains are better than brawn. He makes the point that, of course, if we're wise, we'll also listen to counsel. The preacher also points out that the loud-mouthed ruler is not wise, and that's not desired. We've all seen political leaders through the years who yell to make a point. I've heard it said of some, they only had two speech patterns. They either whisper to try to make a point, or they yell and they're boisterous. Sometimes they simply try to shout everybody else down. Of course, with these kinds of rulers, they probably wouldn't listen to any advice anyway. The text numbers them among fools. This is not only in political circles, but you see it in business and sadly even in the church. It only takes one loud, angry man to wreck a business or divide a church. The preacher brings out the point that a wise person doesn't feel the need to do a lot of shouting. I remember waiting with my father when I was working with his business. He was taking a case to court. It was a loan company, and there was a lot of court things we did. And we were waiting outside the courtroom, and you could hear someone in there with some type of case with a lawyer that was ranting and raving and shouting, and his arguments weren't really much, but they're loud. That was about all. And I remember my dad commenting, he said, well, when we go in to present our case, we'll present the case with logic and reason. There's no need to get all worked up and shout like that. I always remembered that. And, the case was presented, that was that, and took care of it. But verse 17, the words of the wise are heard in quiet and better than shouting of the ruler among fools. Verse 18, the preacher is not denying that there is a time for war. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. A country may be invaded and attempts to steal property, goods, or enslave people. It is biblically legitimate for a nation to defend itself. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3:8, we are told there is a time for war. The preacher is not condemning that at all times, but rather pointing out that many situations, wisdom is better than weaponry. In fact, even weapons of war are best used by someone who listens to wise counsel and has good strategy. But how do we apply these principles? The first point of wise living is to know that we are forgiven and have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. The neglect of our souls and eternity is the most foolish thing that someone can do. To believe in Jesus is the wisest thing we can do, since His salvation gives us a secure future, a sure destiny. Once we believe in Jesus, there are wise things we can do through life in general, especially in times of crisis or trial. But really, I think thinking about something wise to do, relying upon Jesus as our Savior, is the most important. But we can also think about other things. First, it is wise to be thankful. There are many passages in Scripture calling us to be thankful. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Psalm 57:9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. In fact, just three little samples, but that type of admonition goes on and on and on through the Psalms and other scriptures. It's important to remember and celebrate God's blessings every day. We thank God for our daily bread when we pray before our meals. We also need regularly to rehearse in our minds various blessings God has poured into our lives. I think it's good in our prayer times to pray back to God. Prayers of thanksgiving for the things He has done for us. Richard Pratt mentioned going to see a woman who had gone through a serious illness, and they talked together a little bit about it. And they said, let's pray and thank God for, what He's done. And when she began to pray, she basically told back to God the story of her illness. She said, I remember when I was diagnosed, I believe it was cancer with this, and I had certain fear in my heart, and yet I knew that you were there with me, and I'm thankful for that. And then she went through different stages of treatments and told the story, each time giving thanks to God for his presence with her at each step of the way. I think it's good every now and then to take some time in prayer. Think about how God has directed your life, been faithful to you in various points of crisis, and sometimes just in times of enjoyment, and you give thanks to God for that. It is wise for us to be content. It's one of the continual sins of the people of Israel during the wilderness wanderings was discontentment. They're constantly grumbling at Moses and at God. In fact, in Numbers 11, 4-6, said, Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. What a crazy thing to say as they were slaves. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. They longed for Egypt. They'd forgotten they were slaves. In fact, remember in Exodus 2:24, they were crying out to God in their oppression. Some probably had scars in their backs from the slave master's whips. We need to be content in God's plan in our lives. One of the board members from our seminary in Canada is Thea Van Dixhorn, obviously Dutch lady. In fact, Dutch is her first language. Her husband, Henk Van Dixhorn, a very godly man, I knew him, and he died of cancer a few years ago. And while he was dying from cancer and experiencing a lot of pain, and all throughout his body, he made this statement. He said, God has been very good to me when I was little, and now as I get older, he is no different. He is still very good to me. I would not dream of saying anything critical against my God. Now, that's the testimony of the man dying of cancer and in extreme pain. It's also wise to be prayerful. This is wise because we know that God uses prayer as a means and works through prayer. Ian Duguid wrote, Prayer is the revolutionary activity by which weak mortal creatures take our stand in the great cosmic battle and do our part to move heaven and earth towards God's final victory. In light of God's ultimate victory, and the resurrection of the saints, the wise will commit themselves to pray for that final victory to come soon. Sometimes Christians struggle with the idea that if God is sovereign, then why should we pray? Charles Hodge made a good statement on this. He said, It is certain that the scriptures teach both foreordination and the efficacy of prayer. The two, therefore, cannot be inconsistent. God is not determined to accomplish his purposes without the use of means. And among those means, the prayers of his people had their appropriate place. If the objection to prayer founded on the foreordination of events be valid, is valid against the use of means in any case? If it is reasonable to say, if it be foreordained that I should live, it is not necessary for me to eat, it is no less reasonable for me to say, if it be foreordained that I should receive any good, it is not necessary for me to ask for it. Of course, if God is foreordained to bless us, he is foreordained that we should seek his blessing. Prayer has the same causal relationship to the good bestowed as any other means has to the end with which it is connected. In terms of prayer, Calvin made an important statement. He said, Therefore, even though while we grow dull and stupid toward our miseries, he watches and keeps guard on our behalf. Typical 16th century language there. And sometimes even helps us unasked Still, it is very important for us to call upon him. And he gives some reasons. And he says, first, that our heart may be filled with a zealous and burning desire, either to seek, love, and serve him, while we become accustomed in every need to flee to him as to a sacred anchor. Boy, what a great reason. Second, that there enter not into our hearts any desire or wish at all of which we'd be ashamed to make him a witness. Well, we learn to set all our wishes before his eyes and even to pour out our whole hearts. Third, that we'd be prepared to receive his benefits with true gratitude of heart and thanksgiving. Benefits that our prayer reminds us come from his hand. Fourth, moreover, that having obtained what we were seeking and being convinced that he has answered our prayers, we should be led to meditate upon his kindness more ardently. And fifth, at the same time, we embrace with greater delight those things which we acknowledge to have been obtained by prayer. And finally, the use and experience may, according to the measure of our feebleness, confirm his providence. Oh, we understand not only that his promises never fail to us, and of his own will open the way to call upon him. He opens the way to call upon us at the very point of necessity. And also that the other extends his hand to help his own, not wet nursing them with words, but defending them with present help. One idea in this I particularly like is the idea that when we receive an answer to prayer, we are prepared to see it as coming from the hand of God. And not, oh boy, weren't we lucky. And what a nice turn of events just happened. It is also wise to have a hope and confidence of God in the midst of personal or national crisis. This point relates to what we've talked about earlier, that since God is sovereign and working out a plan in our lives, even in the midst of personal crisis or grief or national crisis, we can trust God. Read a very dramatic illustration of that from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was in Belfast at the beginning of World War II. War had just been declared. It was September 3rd, 1939. He had had a series of experiences getting his family out of northern France. And he started his sermon by recounting some of those experiences he had had on his way to Belfast. He told of various horrors of the war that he had witnessed, and after each incident, he cited Jesus' words, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Barnhouse said, "The tocsin will sound, mobilization will take place. Do not be troubled. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be troubled. Thousands of children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cries all the wails that have been going up from the world." Christ said, "Do not be troubled." The tension was mounting in the church. But when grief had been piled up in all this agonizing horror, Barnhouse stopped and said, "These words, either the words of a madman or they are the words of God." He shook his fist toward heaven and said, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, then these words are the most horrible could have been spoken to men who have hearts which can weep and bowels which can be gripped by human compassion and sympathy. Men are dying. Do not be troubled. Children are crying in their naked loneliness with no beloved face in sight. Do not be troubled. Oh God, how can Jesus Christ say such a thing?" Then came the answer. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the God of detailed circumstances. Nothing had ever happened that did not flow in the channel God dug for it. Noah then, as others flamed up in spite of God, or left him astonished, bewildered, or confused. He is our God. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Like wild beasts, men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the history of which, in the midst of this history, Jesus Christ is Lord. Each individual is believed in him as Savior, and as the Lord of life will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Another amazing thing to preach at the beginning of World War II. We are called to trust God no matter what's going on in the world or in our lives, in our country, or among people we know. And I've actually had people in Ukraine express those exact points to me in the midst of the things they're experiencing. We are called upon to trust God, and that's ultimate wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a sovereign God, that history is not capricious or simply cyclical with no meat, no end, or no purpose. And the things that we see in our culture, whether it is people calling good evil or evil good, issues of abortion, gender, human sexuality, issues of life and sanctity of life, all these things that we see so prominently in the news and in the forefront of cultural discussion, we know that you are still at work. We do pray for a restraint of evil in these things, but particularly we ask that you would be at work in our lives to help us to trust you, even when we don't understand larger events or the smaller events in our own lives. In Jesus' name. We also